All right, so we're reading from John chapter 12 to 26. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, and as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." And we're just going to go back a little bit to Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 11. Okay, it's just a couple of verses, starting at chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free the prisoners from the waterless pit."
Thanks, Hayley. It is such a joy partnering with Hayley at the school. And I should say as well, it was great yesterday. The Barney Army was out in force at the working bee at the school, although we didn't call it that. We called it Restore and Beautify, although some people thought we should actually call it Barney Army. So, but it was great. It was good fun. And the principal, Peter Dunstan, came this morning. He couldn't stay for our gathering, but he came to personally thank me and wanted me to pass on thanks to everyone who was involved yesterday. So it was great. The St. Barnabas people were kind of the vast majority of those who turned out to serve in that way yesterday. So the school is really impacted by the way that we serve and love the community. I was going to say something else about that, but I can't remember what it was. Oh, yes, just that we have another opportunity to do that on Wednesday this week. Belle's coordinating morning tea for the staff. Have you got enough stuff or do you need more? Okay, so get in there, sign up, make some cakes or provide a platter. It's great. I'm loving church at the moment here at Barney's. It's exciting talking to Joel. Croydon Kids is soon to launch Friday, 5th of May, so beginning of next term. That kids club is starting up. We're using the West Croydon building and partnering with them again for that ministry. So do be praying for that. It's for kids that are part of the church here, but also friends from school and the surrounding area. It'd be great that God uses that. Let me pray for us as we come to look at John's Gospel together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've given us your word, and thank you for the presence of your Spirit here with us this morning. We really believe that the same Spirit who caused these words to be written all those centuries ago, he's here today to help us understand what was written so that we might see Jesus And seeing him, we pray, Father, give us hearts that love him and want to follow him and serve him with all that we are and all that we have. We pray in his name. Amen. When I was at Bible College in London, in the college chapel, there was a lectern, and on the corner of the lectern, a little plaque had been put that simply said, Sir, we would see Jesus. It was a reminder as you got up to preach that the people you're preaching to need to hear about, they need to see Jesus. And those verses are taken from John chapter 12, where the Greeks come to Philip and say, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see him? It would have been amazing, wouldn't it, to have actually been there when Jesus walked the earth, to have seen him, to have seen some of the stuff that he did. And people sometimes say, don't they, you know, if only I could have seen Jesus, then I'd believe. Which, of course, isn't quite true, because there are plenty of people we read about in the Gospels who did see Jesus and saw his miracles and still didn't believe. And the truth is that we can see him today, not with the eyes of our head, but with the eyes of our hearts. We can see him, we can know him today in a way more deeply, more fully than even some of those who saw him in the first century. Jesus' response to that request is verse 23. The Greeks come, Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. And Philip and Andrew go and tell Jesus. And Jesus replies, verse 23, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's talking about his moment of glory. This is when Jesus will be seen most clearly. And so if we want to see Jesus today, if we want to know him for who he truly is, if we want to be sure that we're following the real Jesus, not a Jesus of our imagination, then we need to listen to what he says about his hour of glory. But let's start at the beginning and pick up the story from verse 12. I've got 3 points today. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is the humble king. Jesus is the king we must follow. So firstly, Jesus is the promised king. Verse 12, let me read to you again. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that's the Passover festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it's written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. This entry to Jerusalem is clearly an important event for the gospel writers. It's included in all 4 of our gospel accounts. And it's an event that helps us to understand who Jesus really is. We're told there's a great crowd. They've come for the festival, for the Passover. And the city must have been buzzing. You know, this was a national festival. A month ago, Corinne and I went into the city for the Fringe, a show, and it was great. The place was buzzing. Rundle Street was packed. You don't often see Adelaide like that. It was really nice. But Jerusalem must have been even more intense, even more buzzing. Crowds of people come for this festival. And they hear that Jesus is coming. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And so they take palm branches, which was a symbol of victory. Here they lay the palm branches down, and it's kind of like a red carpet. This is the arrival of a royal figure into Jerusalem. And they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. This is a victory celebration. Shouting, cheering, clapping, they're welcoming their king. It would have been a huge event, exciting. If you come to the Mark drama, you know, the noise at this point in the drama is intense. I love it. Zechariah 9, which is quoted there in verse 15, is one of the passages, one of many passages in the Old Testament that talks about the fact that the king would come one day. God's promised king. Zechariah 9, verse 9, shout, daughter Jerusalem. Well, that's exactly what they're doing. Rejoice greatly. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. And Zechariah tells us this king, God's king, will be a universal king. Not just a king for Jerusalem, not just a king for Israel, but a king whose rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He will proclaim peace to the nations. See, God promised throughout the Old Testament, one day his king would come. The world's king would come, bringing peace to the world, coming to save his people. And John is telling us, this is the day. This is the day. Jesus is that king. He is the worldwide ruler. He's the one coming to bring salvation to the world. And Jesus takes it. You know, he takes the praise from the people, from the crowd. He doesn't say, you know, guys, steady on, it's only me. You know, don't get so excited. No, he takes the praise. He receives the worship. In Luke's account of this entry, the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. You know, tell them to quiet down. What they're saying is wrong, almost blasphemous. But Jesus says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus is the promised king, the worldwide king, God's savior king. Secondly, Jesus is the humble king. Did you notice the shock of verse 14? Here comes Jesus entering Jerusalem as the king, the mighty king. The crowds are shouting, cheering, they're celebrating him, they're welcoming him. And so, verse 14, Jesus, accompanied by his royal officials, entered the city with great pomp and ceremony. Jesus climbed into his chariot and rode into the city as a conquering general. No, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. I don't know what you think of when you hear about a donkey. Maybe Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, or the originally named character from Shrek, Donkey, or donkey rides at the beach. Whichever way you look at it, donkeys are not impressive animals, are they? You never hear about kings charging into battle on their donkey. And it's not just that there was nothing else for Jesus to travel on. No, he's very deliberate. He goes out and he finds a young donkey. He picks it out. This is what I need. This is the right way for me to enter the city. Can you imagine Donald Trump arriving at his next presidential event in a beaten-up old Holden ute? You know, and he's driving it himself, and it's chugging along, and he opens the door, and it squeaks a bit as he waves to the crowd. It wouldn't happen, would it? Donald Trump is not that kind of leader. But Jesus is. There's something about Jesus that means a donkey is absolutely appropriate. Look at verse 16. We're told that at first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. At first, they didn't get it, but after he was glorified, then they understood. They understood the donkey wasn't out of place at all. It fitted really well with what he'd come to do. So when was Jesus glorified? When was his hour of glory? We started with that. Let's find out. Verse 23, the Greeks come, sir, we'd like to see Jesus. And Jesus replies, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is saying that he is glorified through dying. He uses this agricultural image of a seed dying to produce many seeds. Now, I don't really understand agriculture. Corinne and I kill most plants. But I think the idea is you plant a seed, and that seed kind of dies in order to then grow the plant and multiply and produce many seeds. Death is normally the end of the story for someone, isn't it? But for Jesus, his death is fruitful. His death brings life to others. In John's gospel, there are a number of references to Jesus' hour. We're told a number of times, his hour had not yet come. And it's worth thinking about the events that were not Jesus' hour, not his moment of glory. Turning water into wine, not his moment of glory. Feeding 5,000 people from a lunchbox, not his moment of glory. Raising Lazarus from the dead, even that was not his moment of glory. Sure, his glory was revealed in those things, but they weren't the defining moments where his identity and mission were most clearly revealed. Here in chapter 12, for the first time, Jesus says, the hour has come. It'll be by dying that his glory is most clearly seen. The crowd shout, Hosanna, which means save us now, give salvation now. And Jesus is saying that salvation will be accomplished through his death. Do you see? Jesus is the promised king, but he's also a humble king. He's the king who dies. He's a king who gives his life for his people. He's a ruler who pays for the rebellion of his enemies by taking their punishment on himself. And so the donkey fits, doesn't it? Because he's a humble king. He's a lowly king. He's a king who suffers. He's a king who dies. In the communion service at 8:30 every week, I take the cup of wine along and I say, drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you and be thankful. It struck me this morning, that is an amazing thing to say. Christ is a title. It means the king. It's a reminder every week. The king's blood was shed for you. We have a king who gave his blood for us. Who gave his life for us. We can become so familiar with these truths, can't we? But this is absolutely amazing. And this is the beauty of Jesus. He is the conquering king, but he's also the gentle savior. In Jesus, we have this wonderful combination of majesty and meekness, power and compassion, deity and humanity. He's the one who can raise Lazarus from the dead, yet also the one who weeps at the grief that it caused. He's the Lion of Judah, fierce and strong. He's also the Lamb that was slain, humble and submissive. He comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king going to his throne. He leaves on Good Friday like a lamb being taken to the slaughter. John Piper says, this combination of qualities corresponds perfectly with the way that we are wired. Jesus' gentleness and humility comfort us in our weakness. He's with us. He knows us. He cares for us. His heart longs for us. He reaches out to us with grace and forgiveness. This is who we need, a compassionate Savior. Yet Jesus is also the champion that we long for, who stirs our hearts. His power and majesty inspire us in our ambition. Piper says, there burns in every heart, at least from time to time, a dream that our lives will count for something great. In Jesus' uncompromising courage, he inspires us. He stands before us as the one with all authority in heaven and earth, and he commissions us, he sends us to do his work, to fulfill his cause, to make disciples of all nations. And he promises that he'll be with us to the very end of the age. And so Jesus is a king worth following. He's a king to live for. He's a king to die for. Don't you long for a cause to give yourself to? A purpose? Jesus is a king to live for and to die for. And that's exactly what he calls us to in verses 25 and 26. He's the promised king, the humble king. He's the king we must follow. Verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, when Jesus talks about loving our lives or hating our lives in this world, he's challenging our priorities. I don't think it means we need to, you know, sell all our worldly possessions and never enjoy the good things in this world, kind of self-flagellate all the time, just loathe ourselves. It does mean that the things of this world are no longer what we live for. We can enjoy them, but they're not what we live for. It means that first place in my heart is no longer me. I no longer live in service of my comfort and my reputation and my success. I now live in service of Jesus. The atheist author Christopher Hitchens said, "The trouble with Christianity is it turns you into a servant." And he had a big problem with that. But in one sense, he's absolutely right. It does turn you into a servant. Jesus calls us to be his servants. It means that my life is not my own. I belong to him. And every day I ask, "Jesus, what do you want me to do?" It will mean sacrifice as we follow him. It will mean suffering. It must mean that our lives, our values and priorities look very different to the values and priorities of those around us. It's got to mean that we look different. But we don't do it out of a sense of sadness and self-pity. It's not just dry duty that we serve Jesus in. No, we serve him with joy. We serve him with joy because it's right. It's the right thing to do. He really is the king. And because it's worth it. Because though he calls us to lose our lives for him, he also offers us eternal life with him. He promises in verse 26 that his Father will honor those who serve him. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but it means at least that though we may well miss out on receiving the honor that this world has to offer, we gain something far more valuable: the honor and approval of God himself. I mean, imagine arriving in eternity and being welcomed by God himself. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." Imagine being honored by God the Father for your service to King Jesus. So what would it mean for you to give up your claim on your life and to serve King Jesus? It might mean giving up an extra 30 minutes in bed so you can get up and pray to King Jesus. It might mean giving up an extra cafe trip or item of clothing each month so that you can give a bit more money to support mission overseas. It might mean giving up or laying aside your reputation at work or in the neighborhood so you can be more bold in speaking about Jesus. It might mean giving up an evening with friends or your spouse each week so you can serve the youth or the kids club. It might mean pursuing foster care. It might mean pursuing theological education. It might mean going on a short-term mission trip. I don't know. It might mean doing what you're already doing, and that the application of this passage might be encouraged. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Keep it up." But I suspect for many of us, there are ways in which Jesus is calling us into greater service. And so it's worth thinking, why don't we follow Jesus? And what is it that keeps us from serving him with, you know, in more radical ways? I wonder if primarily it's fear. It's a fear that we're going to lose out. You know, if we give our lives wholly to him, if we lose our lives for him, we'll lose out. We'll miss out. We need to remember, don't we, that Jesus isn't calling us to do anything he hasn't already done for us. And we need to remember that giving our lives to him is not a foolish thing to do. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And we need to remember that Jesus actually gives us the things that we fear losing. You know, he gives us reputation and comfort and approval and security and status. He gives them more fully, more deeply than we could ever achieve ourselves. We don't lose out. No, we gain. So we serve Jesus because it's the right thing to do. He's our rightful king. And we serve Jesus because it's worth it. He is a good king. He's a king we can trust. You know, you can give your life to Jesus and be absolutely sure he will never let you down. Not in this life, and certainly not in the life to come. Do we want to see Jesus? Then we need to look to the cross, because that's where you see who he is and what he came to do and what he's really like. That's where his glory is most clearly revealed. He is the mighty king and the sacrificial servant. He's the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. If you like Lord of the Rings, he is King Aragorn and Samwise Gamgee in one. You know, he's a king to give your life for, and he's a friend who will never let you down. So see him. Look to the cross. See him. And love him. And bow your knee before him. And confess to all that he is Lord. Let's pray. And I'm going to pray using a prayer from John Piper. Almighty God, grant us in our indifference to tremble before the Lion of Judah. And grant us in our brokenness to gather courage and comfort from the Lamb. Oh, how we need the whole Christ. Open our eyes to see the fullness of his excellence. Remove the lopsided and distorted images of your Son that weaken our worship and lame our obedience. May the power of the Lion and the love of the Lamb make our faith in Christ unshakable. Deliver us from small dreams and timid ventures and halting plans. Embolden us, strengthen us. Make us love with fierce and humble love. Let us share the confidence of the Lion of Judah that gave him the will to die like a lamb and rise in everlasting joy. And in it all, grant that all might see the glory of Christ, and that you might be honored through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.